Does this help us, we pray, to think your thoughts after you, that we may honor you in loving you in this wonderful truth that we have, that we are in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Identity is a hot topic. I now get emails signed off with preferred pronoun identifiers, such as, and these are ones I've seen over the last couple of months, he or his, Zai, I think that's how it's pronounced, or Zer, the or Viz. Society defines identity in sexualized and economic terms. So it's interesting that while this narrowing of identity is occurring, mainstream media suggests that society will be different somehow as we move out of COVID-19 restrictions. I've seen various opinion writers predict that we'll be changed people, as if maybe COVID-19 somehow redeems us. But humanity's problem is that our core identity is still in Adam. We're still sinners. That's the problem. Now, there may be some superficial changes, but the same spiritual foundational realities of life apply. For instance, even in this subdued time, and I think people are a bit subdued, I get abusive phone calls at work still, kids still muck up, people still tell lies, and Romans 5, 12 to 21 reminds us that our core identity remains either in Christ or in Adam. Now, Romans 5, 12 to 21 paints a big picture. Adam, Israel, Messiah shape our Christian worldview, our Christian existence, our identity, our struggle, purpose, and our goal. Salvation is not just about how my sinful soul gets forgiven and gets to heaven. Salvation is bigger than bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one church. It's about how the tyranny of sin and death over humanity is defeated by the obedience of King Jesus. Salvation is about Adam lost and Adam found. The death of death, reversal of sin, reign of righteousness. Salvation focuses on our identity. And for Christians, what makes all the difference is that our identity is in Christ. I have the deepest respect for John Murray, who at one point said, "Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation." I think you got that right. If you don't grasp what it means to be in Adam's race, you don't understand life. This roller coaster ride we're on ends in death. To say that we're not strapped in properly is to put it mildly. As children of Adam, we're at the mercy of forces we can't control that seize our lives. And it's only in light of the enormity of that threat that hung over us that we can grasp how much more God in Christ means for us. And the comparison much more repeats right the way through chapter 5. We saw it in the first 11 verses. We see it here in verses 15 and 17 too. How much more does Jesus bring? In verses 12 to 21, Paul shows how salvation in Christ involves more than justification. Yeah, justification is vital, but we're also united to Christ in what is called by some mystical union. There's a bit of mystery attached. We can't quite get our heads around it properly. This union is Christ in Christ, or with Christ, is revealed to us, but we can't fully grasp it. So let's see some of that now. To begin, we'll briefly sketch some of the depth of the key word type. See it there in verse 14. Adam is a type of Christ. Both Adam and Jesus are leaders who represent others. Adam's a type in his universal effect for ruin and prefigures Christ's universal effect for salvation. Adam was made from the earth, but Jesus came from heaven. Adam was king of the old creation, but Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king over the new creation. Adam was tested in a perfect garden and disobeyed God. Jesus was tested in bleak wilderness and obeyed, and then in another garden, Gethsemane, surrendered his will to his Father. Adam was our representative. He was the head of mankind, and God put him on probation, not only for himself, but for the whole human race. Now, people hear that, and they say, that's not fair. Why should I be held responsible for something that Adam did? So let's think carefully about this for a moment. Only once in all human history have we been perfectly, accurately represented. And we didn't choose our representative. God chose our representative for us. Adam was the perfect choice for us. God holds me accountable for what Adam did, because Adam did truly, perfectly, and infallibly represent me. He was my candidate. Yep, I didn't choose him, God did. But if we think that God's choice of Adam to represent us was malicious or foolish or fallible or inaccurate, what are we saying about God at that point? When we make such complaints and protests, we prove how accurate the choice was, because when we attack God's integrity in making the selection for us, what are we doing? We're revealing our sinfulness, our fallenness, just like Adam. Now, this says that God appointed Adam to perfectly represent us, and thus we are held responsible. Original sin comes to us through representation and through the imputation of Adam's guilt to us. Now, big words there. Representation, I think that's fairly obvious, but maybe imputation is not something that we come across so often. It's where someone else's work is credited or assigned to me. If you object to that on the ground that the principle of representation and imputation's wrong, then think about it carefully, because that, if you're going to object and say, hey, that's wrong, then you have no hope of salvation. You take away the ground for salvation. Only by representation and imputation are we redeemed. If we want to be saved by Christ's work, then it's consistent to see that the problem of sin goes back to Adam's work. If it's right for God to save us on the basis of another person's work, it's also right for God to punish us on the basis of another person's work. The issue for us is Adam acted for me, for you, far more capably than any human we might select. Because Adam sinned, sin came into the world. With sin came death. Because Adam died, I'm under God's death sentence. I'll pass through the valley of death because I'm a child of Adam. But as a child of Christ, the sting of death is gone. And that makes all the difference. I'll rise to eternal life, trusting in Christ. He's gone before me. He's been there, done that. Now, remember, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 says, in Eden, the penalty for sin was death that day. God showed mercy by not imposing the full penalty, instant complete death. Yes, he did instantly impose spiritual death, but he also delayed penalty of physical death. So man, Adam and Adam and Eve, man was given years to live here before he suffered the full punishment for his sin. As verse 12 says, and you've got it hopefully on your screen, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You note the dash at the end of verse 12. It sort of isn't a complete sentence, is it? Because it seems like what Paul does here is he remembers his debates over the decades and he knows, oh, I better explain that before I can get back to my main point. So what we have in our Bibles is verses 13 to 18 are a bit like a parenthesis before he gets back to the main idea again in verses 19 to 21. So how do we know every human's a sinner? Well, we know because all eventually die. As verses 12 and 13 say, death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And that's the point Paul has debated apparently many times with his brothers. Did law begin when God gave Moses the stone tablets on Mount Sinai? Paul asks a penetrating question. How could there be sin if there's no law? After all, where there's no law, there can be no transgression. Sin, by definition, is to transgress or break God's law. If there's no law, there can't be sin. And if there can't be sin, as the logic must go, there can't be death. Death did reign right from Adam, as verse 14 says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The only explanation, if there was death all of that time, is that there had to be sin from Adam to Moses, which means there had to be law. Now, if you can remember back a few weeks, we've preached on this in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. Richard explained in Romans 2, 14 and 15, that God has written his law in all hearts. There's a natural law, and every person is, to some degree, aware of right and wrong. And in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, especially 18 to 23, Paul shows that God has revealed enough so that everyone is morally responsible. Our consciousness and awareness of this, it can be distorted through cultural rules and cultural mores, but there's still a built-in sense of right that everyone knows. People didn't commit the same sin as Adam, but if death ruled them, it's clear they were involved in sin. And it's the same today. I didn't need to teach my children how to lie. They picked it up naturally. And the mess that one child makes, he instinctively blames on another child, preferably the younger one, if there is a younger one, who, especially one who can't yet speak for himself. That's all the better to blame. Greed, violence, selfishness, they are the default settings that children are born with. We aren't somehow changed as a result of COVID-19. So Paul is contrasting here, as we see in verse 15, the work of the first Adam and the second Adam. But the free gift is not like the trespass. There are parallels, there are differences. Compares and contrasts. For, he goes on, if many died through one man's trespass, that's saying because of the offense of one man, many are dead. In fact, not just many, but all are exposed to death. And much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So here's the parallel of imputation and representation. Our salvation rests on this. Through the first Adam, we are ruined by representation and imputation. By the second Adam, we're redeemed in the same way. Christ represented me on the cross when he paid the penalty for my sin. And not only was my sin imputed to him, but his righteousness came my way. And that's the amazing thing about God's grace in Christ. Now, though there's a parallel, Jesus and Adam aren't exact equals. Adam's destructive, Jesus is redemptive. Not only that, the grace of God abounds for many. Jesus didn't just save a few, he saved many. He hasn't saved everyone, but his righteousness is imputed by grace to many. We earn death, but we receive salvation as a gift. You can't earn it or buy it. See verses 16 and 17. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The power and impact of the second Adam is much greater than the impact of the first Adam. Adam put humanity in misery, but the solution is infinitely greater because Jesus has abounded in winning eternal life for us. Sure, we must go through trials for our years on this planet and still go through the valley of the shadow of death. But what is that compared to the eternity of ever-increasing joy without pain, sorrow, or tears, which he won for us in the second Adam? So through Christ's obedience and righteousness, we're made alive and brought into eternal life. He repeats and summarizes this in verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. If you just read that superficially, it sounds as if Paul's saying that through Adam's sin, the whole world comes under condemnation. Through Christ, the whole world will be saved. But this has to be understood in the light of everything else the Apostle Paul has been saying already in this letter. Earlier, he made it clear that not everyone is saved. It's talking about representative headship. All who are in Adam and all who are in Christ. That's the word all here. Verse 20 goes on and it says, the law came in to increase the trespass. This is where it gets really hard because it seems to say that God's purpose in giving the law was to make sin worse. That sounds pretty horrible. Paul elsewhere describes more than one purpose behind the law, but clearly he says here that sin, by the presence of law, is shown to be what it is, sin. Law doesn't in and of itself create sin. It's the evil disposition of our hearts that creates sin, not the law itself. The law defines and condemns it and reveals it for what it is, sin. He explains, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul depicts King Sin and King Grace. From the time of Adam, King Sin reigns in the death of those he rules, all Adam's descendants. And the end point of sin's reign is physical death and eternal spiritual death. From Christ, King Grace reigns through the gospel, which gives righteousness and its companion, eternal life to believers. In brief, then, Paul corrects those who seek to reinstate law as a remedy for sin and as the way of earning salvation. He makes it clear law only entrenches sin, but sin, thus deepening in its resolve and now seen for what it is, shows up the length and breadth and depth of God's love for those who are caught in sin's trap. That love brought the ultimate remedy for sin, which is the gift of righteousness to believers. And with that, all those other big words, justification, eternal life, those amazing blessings that we enjoy. There's a greater measure of grace in this world than there is of sin and of evil. Now think about the implications of that. If God removed his grace, what would happen? If things are bad now, just imagine what this world would be like if God's common grace were removed. We have no conception of the capacity for evil and wickedness that dwells in the human heart. And I'm not talking about hardened criminals here. I'm talking about your heart and mine. There's virtually no terrible act which I intrinsically can't commit. I'm speaking as a Christian. Christians commit murder and adultery. Christians steal, lie, and start wars. Christians have abortions. We do all kinds of unspeakable wicked things. Even in the presence of regeneration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, these don't totally remove sin. The righteousness of Christ is God's gracious way of bringing eternal life to all who believe in him as Lord. So you see how God's grace is greater than all our sin. Whatever Adam did and bequeathed to us is overcome by how much more Jesus has done for us. The gospel of grace always has the checkmate on law and sin, if ever you've played chess. Or it's a bit like tennis. I don't know if some of you can remember back, maybe you do. Tennis champion Boris Becker, he won quite a few championships, but he said that when playing his absolute best, he could theoretically beat Pete Sampras. But if he played his best and Sampras played his best, then Sampras always won because his best was always better. So think about it this way. If sin is Becker, apologies, Boris, then grace is Sampras. Grace is always going to win. That's the way it is with God's grace. So what does that mean for us as we come to a close? While the precise situation that provoked Paul to write verses 12 to 21 has long passed us by, Paul's rejection of law as a remedy for sin has continuing consequences. The appeal to law-keeping as the way to get God's favor isn't confined to Roman Jews who object to Paul's grace-based teaching. Sadly, some churches teach that religious duties and good works contribute, along with faith, to God's acceptance of us. Sometimes we get that in our minds when we think, oh, I'm doing well today. I've had a quiet time. I've prayed. God must bless me. Well, no, that isn't grace. If we ask a typical person who doesn't trust in Jesus, we might call them a non-Christian, we ask them as to how they think they can be saved, it often brings the answer, by my goodness, by my good deeds. I hope they're okay. Donald Trump says that. Self-effort as the way to God is deep in the sinful human psyche. A righteousness of God, understood as his gift flowing from grace, based on faith in Jesus, it surprises people. It offends people. We want to contribute. So while history and culture have moved on from Paul's time, the issues raised by those objectors and Paul's response remain relevant for us. Secondly, society's denial of human sinfulness had dire consequences. The daily news should tell us that sin is real and pervasive. We need locks on doors, bars on windows, and alarm systems which tell us something about human nature. Humanism continues to believe in the myth of fundamental human goodness in spite of stacks of daily evidence against that, including within our own lives, if we're honest. We expect more than we should from one another, and yet we never seem surprised by the depths of evil around us. Why? Because we don't put two and two together. We dare not think about this too much. Oh, it's all too hard. No, it's horrible. Oh, what's this entertainment I can get to so I don't have to think? That's the way we go. So, of course, the remnant of God's image remains in us. And it explains a certain continuing nobility. But it's a fatal error to engage in, for instance, psychology-based therapy, which assumes the fundamental goodness of people rather than the assumption of sinfulness. Likewise, parents, we are dangerously naive if we don't assume an inherent selfishness in our children, unless modified by nurture, prayer, consistent discipline, and ultimately by God's regeneration, the funny selfishness of a little toddler becomes tragically unfunny in the emerging adult. And to close, consider where this fits with COVID-19. A few weeks off from work with government handouts substituting for our regular income will help many Aussies get through the first crisis. The government's helicoptering in money at an alarming rate. After the lockdown eases, what will happen? I heard a respected epidemiologist say that eventually everyone will get this. I don't have the medical expertise or prophetic ability to know, but seeing its virulence, he seems to me to be correct. Maybe I stand to be corrected on that. So it appears that apart from some quick scientific discovery, an uptick may occur in the spread of the disease after we reopen our lives. And maybe that's what's holding the politicians back. They're seeing their increased popularity, all of them, and so they don't want to have that come back to bite them by having an uptick in the number of cases. And so they're being super, super, super cautious because it's all about their reputation and their popularity. But think about it, a second spike, that may put us into a Great Depression. And at this rate of printing money, eventually our dollar will be worthless. And so here, a great opportunity for Christian ministry and evangelism may arise because Aussies are basically existential materialists. I won't go into it, but you know, you see it all around. The things that we have stood for. Dave Pierce put up a great little meme on Facebook this morning. All the things that people are worshipping in our society as a general rule have been taken away. Surely you would hope it gets them to think a bit. But our culture is the result of decades of teaching that we're the product of evolution and chance, all in the name of science. We find meaning only in the present. Live for the now. Just do it. And we believe that personal happiness and pleasure are the ultimate goals of life. We avoid thinking about death. It's unreal for most Aussies in our culture of denial. But we also have the notion somewhere in the back of our minds that if God exists, he should help us get what we want. He owes us a good life. But then, because medicine and technology have improved our standard of living so much, we turn to them for the answer to this and almost every other need. Because they've been good to us, we've made them into idols. science without God is Aussie's salvation, whether it's medical science or other science. The thing is, Australia has not yet been brought to her knees. A second crisis may do that. Meanwhile, every Christian should be prepared to proclaim the whole counsel of God and the hope that we have in Christ. Being united with Christ, into Christ, is your only hope, not just now, but for eternity. And so today, we need to remember to find our identity in Him. Let's pray. Father, we realize that in so many ways we are shaped by our society around us, by the things which engulf us, ordinary everyday things. Help us to catch a vision of the bigger picture and of what it means to be your people. If we call ourselves Christians, we are in Christ if we truly trust in you for salvation. Help us to live that out. To be the sort of different people that would challenge the assumptions of people around us. And would we pray and give evidence that your life is more, much more than what we have here. Help us to trust in you and live for you and speak for you in Christ's name. Amen.